My name is Hugh Sinclair, also known within the football arena as Sinky, and to a number of friends as Shuey. It's an absolute privilege and pleasure to be amongst you this Father's Day, to encourage and indeed glorify and magnify God the Father through His Son Jesus. I thank God for His mercy and for His grace and for His abundant love unto me. Know that I know Jesus as a friend, because He is the friend of sinners. I don't know if you're tuning in and you're a believer, a brother or a sister. I believe if you are, hopefully, the Lord will encourage you as He will encourage me. If you're a non-Christian, I pray and I hope that something in regard to what's present today, in regard to my wife Anna leading worship and my testimony and the word that's going out, that in some way it might grab your attention and the Holy Spirit might lead you in that direction where you would find Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. The Bible would say in 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 that God is love. The Father is love. And at times people would mention the term or the phrase that the unconditional love of God. See, God does without doubt love unconditionally, because it's one of His divine attributes. And I'll say that again. There's no doubt whatsoever that God does love unconditionally, because it is one of His divine attributes. Nobody forces the Father, nobody forces God's arm up His back, so to speak, and tells Him to love a particular nation, a particular creed, or a particular individual. God loves unconditionally. But you know, this side of eternity, there is a condition on us. There was a condition on me to begin to understand, appreciate, and assure in the love of God. And I believe that condition, this side of eternity, is in what John 3 and 16 would share with us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The translation, the King James that I've read that from, there's 25 words in that verse of John 3 and 16. And the most central word, the 13th word of the 25 words, is Son. And see, there for me lies the condition, this side of eternity, to know the love of God. It is in Christ. If we believe and we accept and we turn to Jesus Christ, which is repenting, turning from my way, your way, and turning to Jesus, then we will begin to understand, appreciate, and share in the love of God. I pray and I hope that you'll be blessed today. I pray and hope that you will be encouraged today. My prayer and my hope is that you will be strengthened today, believer, in regard to the Word of God, in regard to what God has done and no doubt what God is still doing. It blows my mind to be able to sit here today and assure from a position as a child of God. Assure from a position of a child of God. 1 John again, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon me, upon you this morning, Christian, in regard to His Son Jesus Christ, that through Him, and only through Him, that we can be called children of God today. And for someone like me, that goes deep to the core of me today. So it does, friend. That goes deep to the core of me today, brother, sister. That one who mocked the Lord in regard to the holes in His hands, one who told jokes about Him, one who ridiculed the messenger who attempted to deliver and present the message of the gospel to me, because I ridiculed the messengers. I rubbished their message and I did not want part of anything that they had to do with. for a long time in my life. I did not believe that there was a God, and therefore I mocked him. Therefore I ridiculed his message. Therefore I rubbished the messengers who tried to present such good news to me. But see, I was blinded by the God of this world, as the Bible would tell us. The inhabitants of this world are blinded. And I was blinded by the God of this world. I didn't know of a master who I served. And I'm going to share my testimony today with you in regard to how God called me. And it wasn't a good place that I was in when God started to call me, but it was required. Conviction I'm going to share about in regard to my testimony. Conviction in regard to what the Bible calls conviction. How the Holy Spirit would come upon you and lead you and press you for a confession. A confession that you're a sinner, that you've been wrong before God, and that if you turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you, then God will forgive you if your cry is true, because God is true. Now I'll give you a bit of a backdrop in regard to my history, and especially my youth. I was brought up in a home with one older sister and three younger sisters. My father, dad, left home. Him and my mom split between 6 and 7 in 1974. I was born in 1967. For those who can do a bit of maths, I was born in 1967. I'm struggling with my maths at the minute. Father and dad left home in and around 1974, around the workers' strike and what have you, if many can remember that. Now, for me, obviously it had an impact so at that time, but it was to have a greater impact, I suppose. I don't necessarily place any blame on any particular feat. My mum done her best, practically possible, in raising me and my three sisters. She worked, and my aunt would have looked after us at that. But obviously, the lack of even the presence of a dad at home was going to affect me dramatically. It was going to affect me. It was going to affect my self-belief. It was going to affect my confidence. It was going to affect who I looked to and who I listened to. And such was the case. But I didn't know that it was, to in part, going to have as devastating effect in regard to where my life was about to go. Now, not everybody's the same, but this is my story. Obviously, you know, there's fathers at home, there's dads at home that raise their children, and they raise them in the right way, and even in a godly way. And it doesn't give you immunity to going off onto another road and spiral out of control. I'm very, very aware of that. But let's be honest about it. No, I mean, the foundation in the home, no, I mean, a father's required, a father's direction, a father's correction, and a father's love is required to give you the best platform possible for you to grow and mature. And to an extent, I hadn't got that, and it led to ill-informed choices. It led to me following people and becoming part of an atmosphere that was not only detrimental to me, but detrimental to those who were genuinely concerned for me. So in part and in brief, no, I began taking alcohol in 1977. I was invited to a friend's house. He was the same age as me, roughly 10 or 11. His older sister was minding the house. And I drank some alcohol, vodka and coke for the first time in my life, and some beer, and got absolutely pilotic drunk. I promised myself the next day that I would never, ever, ever, ever take alcohol again. Well, that was short-lived, friend, because within 2 or 3 weeks, it became a habit every Saturday night. And soon, after a month or two, it became a Friday night and a Saturday night. I was good at hiding things. I started to steal my mum, started to steal my grandmother, started to play slot machines, started to hang about with guys older than me, and we would have gone up to criminality at a very, very early age. I loved football growing up, absolutely adored football, absolutely adored the challenge and the competitive edge to it, even as a young boy of 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11. But slowly, because of obviously my choices with alcohol and where that was leading me, and choices to associate with certain other people, and I don't blame them, because largely they were my choices, that the love of football and the love of that challenge abated and slowly drifted away. I was sent to Rothgale Boys Home when I was close to 15 for non-attendance of school. I disliked school. I just had no time for school, and I was given the authorities bother and probably and quite possibly holding people back, not only myself. So I was sent by the courts for, I think it was 3 months. And I can recall the first day getting into Rothgale, and I remember a lad or two asking me, "Shuey, what are you in for?" And my response automatically wasn't truancy from school, non-attendance of school. It was criminal damage, because I didn't think that truancy from school would carry much weight, and I needed to be accepted or seemed to be someone harder than I actually was. See, I wore many coats of convenience and many masks within my life. And to an extent, you know what I mean, we restrict people from getting to know who we are, because in the atmosphere that I was getting into, you know what I mean, who I really was, I was a boy lost. I was a boy lost. And simply, I felt at times that I didn't mean much, and I had to say things and do things to be accepted. And so to speak, that's very much what goes on today. Listen, I've been in the football arena for many, many years as a Christian. I work in youth provision in North and West Belfast for a program called the Higher Force Challenge with Stadium Youth and Community Projects, Pastor Jack McKeon. We've worked for many, many years with disadvantaged young people struggling with alcohol abuse, drug abuse, coming from broken homes. And I've been in the football arena with men for a long time, and I see it day and daily. I see it throughout the season. I see it in life, that there's people yearning for direction, for love, and for correction, because it's been absent within their lives. And they may think they're well and good at hiding it, but for someone who was there, it's not as easily hidden as you would think sometimes. So I remember saying, when I first night in the dorm in Rothgale in the boys' home, when I got the 3 months term for non-attendance of school, I remember saying to myself, when I get out, I'm going back to school. Again, this was short-lived, because I was no sooner out of Rothgale than I stopped going to school again. Well, the school were happy enough to separate with me and me with them. My alcohol consumption get worse. My gambling get worse. I was hanging about with guys who were 3, 4, 5, 6 years older than myself. And obviously, you know what I mean, there was concern from my mom and from my sisters and people who were genuinely concerned for my well-being. But I couldn't give a toss. I had no concern for those who were genuinely concerned for me, because there was something eating away within me. It was selfish, it was pride, it was I'll do things my way, and if the consequences come, then so be it. I was arrested with a firearm when I was 18 years of age. I had an association with guys who were had an association with the paramilitaries, you could say, and I was mending a bag of gear. I knew it wasn't rugby stuff, I knew it wasn't football stuff. And one particular night, when I was full drunk, I went up, opened the bag and got a handgun out, put it in my pocket, 7th of July, I believe, 1985, and I went onto the Shankill Road and got into an altercation, got arrested with the police, taken to Castlereagh Holding Centre, and realised the trouble that I was in when I woke up in the morning. I got remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road Jail, and I was so fearful getting in, because I knew there was a weapon that had been lost, and I was acting the maggot with it while drunk, and questions would have been asked, and I remember being so fearful. I got bail after, was it three weeks, and I remember collecting my brown bag at reception on the way out, and the fear had soon departed, because if I walked in with a chip, I walked out evenly balanced, because there was another one on the other shoulder. Again, I soon forgot of the fear that I felt when I went in. 6-7 months later, I got 2 years, 11 months in Hatebank Young Offenders Centre. Hatebank Young Offenders Centre for me was in part very, very good. And you might find that strange, but I was protected. I was ring-fenced from alcohol. I was ring-fenced from my lifestyle in regard to what I was doing, who I was doing it with. And all of a sudden, I got part of the boy back. I got my love for football back, playing it 2-3 times a week, plus playing it for the team inside, as I wouldn't get security clearance for the away games. I ended up doing 22 months because of loss of association. But I absolutely love the competitive side, the sense of belonging, getting involved again with guys playing football and training. And said to myself, when I'm going out, that's it, I'm going to start playing football, I'm going to stop taking the drink, I'm not going back to drink. I wasn't out 2-3 hours and back to the bar, and as if nothing had changed. See, there was something in me that needed fixed, and I wasn't aware of it. Again, I didn't believe in God, ridiculed the messenger, rubbish the message, just didn't believe that there was a God. Things dramatically and drastically changed for me. One night me and a couple of guys from the Shankill were invited to a party in southeast Belfast after coming out of a bar, and we went over. Well, at some point in the early hours of September the 17th, 1993, friend, I was arrested by fear to an extent. I was standing in the party, in the living room, beside a door that would lead you into the stairs. It was a terraced house in the living room. And there was two friends, and they were enjoying themselves. Other people were enjoying themselves. But I had a visitation of great fear that I'd never encountered before in my life. And I'd been in a few places that were fearful, but nothing like this. Now, part of me was saying this is the drugs. But then there was something else that was so different. So different. And I'm going to share this, and I'll come back to it in a few minutes. But I was standing so fearful for about an hour and a bit, just at the front, right of the front door. And there was three guys, and they asked me to go around the Woodstock Road petrol station with them to get some cigarettes, to roll some cannabis joints, because they'd run out of tobacco. But something that was weighing down in me, just without speaking, was saying to me, don't leave the house. Well, as each one of them walked past me to go out the door to my left, first one fell, second one fell, third one fell. And as soon as he fell, he got up. And none of them seemed to acknowledge that either one of them had fallen, never mind themselves. And nobody else who were in the living room at that time seemed to acknowledge anything untoward happening. And part of me was thinking, are they trying to do my head in, which was part of the drug scene? You know, when you think somebody was getting a tight or having a bad trip, as they would say. But there was something so different about it. I shut up, wouldn't speak to people, started thinking about where I was in life, where I'd been in life, think people I'd harmed in life, people I'd let down, things that had occurred to me in life, and had never, to an extent, thought about these matters so deeply before. And I was disturbed, but also very, very fearful for some unknown reason. Me and my two friends ended up leaving the party, got a lift, and we ended up on my lady's road. And we ended up walking down, turned left, across the Ormo embankment, about 7:30, a beautiful September morning, 17th of September 1993. But we walked up the Ormo Road, and Billy and Dixie at times were saying to me, sure, are you okay? Because I hadn't opened my mouth, and they knew that there was something wrong with me. And every time that I attempted to answer them, it was as if my tongue was rooted to my mouth. Because I realized they could not help me. Whatever what was going on in my life, I realized they could not help me. I wasn't aware that the Holy Spirit was arresting me in the sense that he was searching me out. He was beginning to ask me questions in regard to who I was. Not alone in where I'd been in life, not alone in what I'd done in life, but who I was before a God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who sent his son Jesus Christ into this world to die for me. But I wasn't aware of this. We turned right at the top of the Ormo Bridge, walked down the Ormo Road, up Lennon Hall Street, around the City Hall, bottom of Royal Avenue at the City Hall end. Call it a premonition. I'm standing there with the two friends, and they says, come on, Shuey, come on, we're heading up the road. But something was telling me something's going to happen to you this morning, and it scared me, it frightened me, it rattled me to my core. And nonetheless, I walked up, because I believe I had to walk up that road that morning. Very few people in Royal Avenue that morning. And I stopped once. I stopped again for fear of what was going to happen. I believed, although I didn't know principally what was going to happen, I believed something was going to happen, and I was scared. The third time that I stopped, possibly 30, 35 meters from lower North Street end, this time when I stopped, the third time, my knees began to violently shake, and my hips began to loosen, friend, and I started to fall. And as soon as my knees hit the pavement, these words proceeded, came out of my mouth. Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Well, my two friends thought my head was completely away, and rightly so in part, because if it had happened to one of them, me knowing them, and me being me, I would have possibly came to the same conclusion. Nonetheless, they got me up. We were walking up Lower North Street, got to the where Peter's Hill is, the bottom of the Shankill Road, and all of a sudden, these thoughts consume me. How you gonna stop taking drugs? How you gonna stop taking alcohol? How you gonna stop your life of criminality? How you gonna stop your association with paramilitaries? Consume me, and I closed my eyes and I ran as fast up the part of the Peter's Hill Lower Shankill as I could, until I hit something that obviously knocked me out. I'd run into the brick parapet wall of the bridge at the bottom of the Shankill Road, the corner of it, ended up having to go to hospital and get stitched up in the side of my cheek. But by the time Billy and Dixie got up to me and lifted me, I started to regain consciousness and the blood started coming down my cheek. Then I heard the birds singing, as it was a beautiful September morning. I heard Billy and Dixie's voice. I heard the odd car passing by, but I would not open my eyes for fear, because I believed that everything that I heard wasn't real, as in life as I knew it. I believed that I had died, and this is the part where the drugs also were playing in my mind and my heart, and the enemy who I had sown my life into for so many years. Billy and Dixie brought me to a guy's house in the Lower Shankill. My eyes were still closed, blood trickling down, running down my face. And he says, look at drugs I've done to him, look at drugs I've done to him. And I'm babbling on about Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Wouldn't open my eyes, because God had just revealed himself to me in a revelation in Royal Avenue that he was so, so, so real. And I knew that I was so, so, so wrong. And I thought that I had missed it, after just receiving this revelation that I'm in hell. And the guy brought me into his kitchen. Two friends were sitting in the living room, and he runs the water tap and he hands me a glass of water, and he whispers in my ear, he says, Shuey, don't let anybody ever tell you anything other than God has spoken to you this morning. God has spoken to you this morning, believe you me. Those words he whispered into my ear. I didn't realize that he had once a relationship with Jesus Christ. I didn't realize that he had once confessed Christ as Savior. But in that moment, he had backslidden. But in those moments in the kitchen, he comforted me. God used him to comfort me and to make me aware that my head wasn't away. I get patched up in the hospital, get stitched up, went home. My younger sister, Julie, had been saved nearly a year prior to this, and I would have mocked her the odd occasion that I had seen her. Her and her friend Maureen come up to my house that night to encourage me. Didn't tell her anything other than the fact that I fell on my knees in Royal Avenue and I believed that there was a God, but I didn't know how to get to him, and I was so confused. Fear. Hadn't slept all that day. Hadn't slept the previous day because I was up in the nefarious activities. I went up to the room and Julie and Maureen left. They left me two pieces of literature. Read Mark and learn about the Gospel of Mark. And a wee chick animation booklet about 5 inches long and about 12, 15 pages thick. It was an animation cartoon booklet. There used to be thousands of them about. And when she left, I went into my room and reached for the Read Mark and Learn about the Gospel of Mark, and I can recall throwing it away, and these words came out of my mouth. How can I be a Christian? How could I ever be a Christian? And I can't even understand what it says. And then out of the corner of my eye, I seen the cartoon chick animation booklet, and I reached for it and I lifted it. Now, recall the house the night before when the guys were walking past me, and one went down, two went down, three went down. Not the first page of the booklet, but the first page that I happened to open the booklet at had a caption, an animation cartoon of an angel tripping up demons who were trying to prevent someone coming to Christ. Well, it was as if it was a burning coal in my hand. See, God was saying to me, I was struggling to hear him. God was saying to me, Shue, I know where you are. I know where you are. I was there last night in the party. Your head's not going away. I know you're struggling to understand, read, mark, and learn about the gospel. But understand this. I know where you are, and I have an interest in you. Well, on the 19th of September, 1993, 2 days later, my encounter with God on Royal Avenue, in part, I went to a church in Battenberg Street off the Shankill Road, Church of the Nazarene. I'd done a bungee jump on the 18th of June, 1993, roughly 3 months before this, on LSD, acid. I was fearful of heights. Why would someone fearful of heights take acid and LSD and do a bungee jump to act the boy in the big picture, to be accepted? To be accepted, to be seen for someone and something that he wasn't. That's why I done it. Why am I sharing this with you? Well, Church of the Nazarene, there was about 20 people in it, maybe. 3-4 older men in their 60s. Every woman in it was old enough to be my grandmother. There was a speaker that night who was the youngest bar me. Couldn't tell you what he shared on, but this is how he finished. And I'm paraphrasing slightly, but this is what he said. I don't know if you're here tonight and you know what a bungee jump is, but trusting in Christ is trusting in someone who will care for you, comfort you, and not let you fall. Well, I didn't need to turn to my left or my right or look behind me to realize nor to understand that nobody else in that meeting would have even known what a bungee jump was. Never mind having done one on drugs 3 months prior. God was saying again, Jay, I'm here. Make no doubt about it, I'm here. Well, friend, I stopped drinking and I stopped taking drugs for close on 3 months. And I can recall going out to a big function on the 3rd of December, 1993. And I remember going and drinking all night long. All night long. As much as I could drink, and it wasn't beer. And I can recall at the end of the night leaving, and I was with a friend, and he had taken some cannabis and joints, and he was struggling a bit, and he had said to me, Shue, we're down to your house, have you any beer? I says, no, but come on down. I'll make you a cup of coffee. And I remember getting into the house, and I remember getting into the kitchen, and I remember hitting the switch. The early hours of the 5th of December, this night is, of 1993, and I remember putting my finger on the switch and it moving from white to red to indicate that the electricity was on. And all of a sudden, the presence that was with me in the party in Southeast Belfast where the guys tripped up, all of a sudden the presence that was with me at the beginning of Royal Avenue prior to me falling on my knees was in my kitchen, and it ushered me 6-7-8 feet to my back door. We're talking nearly probably around 3 o'clock in the morning of the early hours of the 4th of December, 3 o'clock roughly in the morning, and I opened my back door. Couldn't go any other way. And in the darkness and in the dead of night, there was a figure. 3.5 foot, 4 foot tall. No eyes, no nose, no ears, no mouth, no facial features, but a figure. And to me, it was a demonic operation, and it had me. It had me in total control. It was controlling me. I couldn't run. I couldn't turn. I was just rooted to the spot. Fear gripped me from head to toe. But all of a sudden, my knees started to violently shake. All of a sudden, my hips started to loose. All of a sudden, I started to fall to the ground. And I fell to the ground before it. And I started to pray, God, give me another chance. Please, give me another chance. And peripheral vision where I opened my eyes briefly, where I'd fallen, I seen a cloven hoof before me. I'm not saying it was Satan. I'm not saying it was a devil. I wasn't. I'm not that important. But it was a demonic operation. And all of a sudden, God's voice spoke to him. God revealed himself in Parton Royal Avenue to me. The first time, and one of a number of times I've heard God's voice for my life over 26 years, the first time was that early morning. And this is what he said to me: get up and stop serving the master that you've served for so many years. Get up. And I was able to get up, and it was away. I ran under the Christmas tree and fell down, praying, God, give me another chance. The friend who I was with get up, said, your head's away, and walked out. He gets shot dead 4 months later. I didn't know the master that I'd served for so many years. I didn't know him. See, hidden the shadows. I didn't know him. He led me a merry dance and alcohol and drugs and a lot of other things. But I didn't know him because he kept himself in the shadows. He didn't reveal who he was, and I didn't know, therefore, who I served. I went to my sister attended a fellowship, Pastor Bob Edgar, Hamilton Road. They hired out a wee hall and converted it into a church on a Tuesday night and a Thursday night, and then a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. They've been praying for me for nearly a year. My sister called with her boyfriend then, my brother-in-law and I, Colin, and they took me to church. Couldn't tell you what Pastor Edgar spoke on that night, but I can recall this. At the end of it, he says, does anyone need prayer? Or more, does anyone need Jesus Christ as Savior tonight? And I get up and I get out of the blocks without any delay. And he led me to the Lord. I turned to the Lord. I repented of my sins. I asked him to forgive me. And the imposter Bob quoted Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I would give you rest. I will give you rest. These are the words of Jesus. And at the very mention and the finishing of that word rest, friend, brother, or sister, my life was burdened. I knew it was burdened. And partly my own felt that it was burdened prior to the Royal Avenue encounter with God. But when I encountered God and realized that he was God and I was wrong, that burden was greatly amplified. But I didn't know how heavy it was until the 5th of December 1983, until that verse was quoted over my life. Come on to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because in a moment, I got liberty. In a moment, I got freedom. In a moment, I became a child of God. And that burden rolled away. That burden rolled away. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. See, the condition for me to know that God was love was my acceptance and belief that Jesus died for me, was buried, and on the third day rose again. I thank God that he has made a way. I thank God that he has made a way not only for me, but for a multitude of other people. I don't know, friend, if you're tuning in. I don't know what your sin is. I don't know what your lifestyle's been. But I know this. If you don't know Christ as Savior, then you don't know what true love is. I thank God that he's graced me with a lovely wife. I thank God that he's graced me with 8 children. Yes, 8 children. I had a failed marriage many years ago. 4 children. My oldest lad is a man now, he's 30. My youngest is coming too. And I'm still learning to be a daddy. I'm still learning to be a father. But you know something? I've got the greatest role model that there's ever been and there will ever be. And that is Father God. His love sets the captives free. His love sets the prisoner free. I was in prison for many years, and it wasn't necessarily the years that I spent in prison. I was a prisoner for many, many years, and it wasn't necessarily the time that I spent in prison. What I'm saying is this,
You don't need to be in prison to be a prisoner. See, there's people who have never been incarcerated, and praise God for that, but they're still prisoners. Prisoners to addiction, prisoners to sin, prisoners to low self-esteem, prisoners to loneliness. Well, listen, Jesus Christ wants to set you free, and he wants to liberate you, and he wants to come into your life, and he wants to walk with you. I thank God for the presence of the Holy Spirit and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit that reminds me of the words of Christ, that I am his. I am his. If you're tuning into this today, if you're tuning in to this afternoon or in the evening or in the morning time, and you know not Christ as your Savior, he's only a cry away. If that cry is true, friend, he will come and he will meet you. In finishing, it's been an absolute pleasure to come. Hasn't been easy to come here. Hasn't been easy to come and to do this through social media, as Darren and others would testify to. I mean, I'm a people person, so I am. I'm a people person. But I'm doing it in the manner that I'm doing it now is because the Lord is greatly encouraging me that he's still in the business of transforming and changing lives and giving life where there is none. I was listening to a song yesterday, and it reminded me of a couple of years ago. I was driving up to Mark Hughes's church, Cornerstone in Madras Street, a couple of years ago, and this line in this verse came about and just grabbed my attention. And it was, "I will never get over what you've done to me." And I listened to it again. "I will never get over what you've done to me." And the connotations of that and those words, I'm sure, go round in people's minds so often because of things that have occurred and have been done to them in a negative sense in their life by people, by organizations, by friends, whatever. And it brings them to a place of trauma, it brings them to a place of sadness. But you know, friend, that has occurred to me. People have let me down, people have harmed me, people have betrayed me, people have left me. I have done similar to other people. But you know what supersedes all of that to me now, today? As that line in that verse would say in that song, "I will never get over what you've done to me." I will never, ever, 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 ever get over what Jesus Christ has done to me and done for me. He laid down his life for me and pursued me. One who told jokes about the holes in his hands, that mocked his messenger, that ridiculed their message. Yet of all, he died for me and was buried and rose. And therefore death in its entirety doesn't hold any fear for me, friend. I will never, ever, 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 ever get over what he has done for me and to me. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, has lavished upon me, that I should be called a child of God." It's been an absolute privilege to come and to share my story. And I hope through the Mrs.'s worship songs and through what I've said today, you'll be encouraged. But I pray that in the midst of everything that God will speak, Father, I just thank you once more for this opportunity to share with others about your tremendous love and your tremendous gift to humanity in and through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your blood that you willingly shed for the whosoever who believeth will come into the family of God. I thank you for the testimonies that have went out and will continue to go out on social media that will change lives and direct lives to the cross where you laid down your life. I pray for brothers and sisters and those at East Point and all the offices and ministries at East Point, that you would bless them and that your favor would be mightily upon them as they would go to seek out the lost. I pray for those who would indeed tune in,
who know not you as Savior, Lord. I pray for them, Lord, but by your Holy Spirit's leading and your Holy Spirit's guiding, that they would be aware of their sin, but they would also be aware, oh, of your great love. Your great love that cancels it out in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That only if they turn, only if they would repent to you and ask you to forgive them, then forgive them, you would indeed give them. Lord, that you would move mightily upon hearts and minds this day, for it's in Jesus Christ's precious name that I ask of this. Amen. It's been an absolute pleasure once more. May God bless you, and may God's favor rest upon you and your household. In Jesus' name, amen.